Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the third chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to be there in a moment. 1 Peter 3. When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, there will be signs. It will become obvious that something has happened. People should be able to see it. They should be able to hear it. If you become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ and your co-workers have no idea that anything has happened, then something is wrong. If you are committed to Jesus and your schedule does not change, your lifestyle does not change, your activities do not change, something is wrong. You and I are supposed to experience the tension that the readers of Peter's first and second letter felt when he wrote it. Remember, all through the book of 1 Peter, he has this theme that you are living in this land that you have always lived in, but your faith in Jesus now has actually made you a foreigner. That's how you're supposed to feel. And that's why all of us need to have our living hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to see that again today, and I want you to follow along with me as I read from 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. It's important that you follow along in your own Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in the 13th verse. This is what Peter wrote. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, Peter wrote a second letter. As I said, there's 1 and 2 Peter. And in that letter, he actually threw the Apostle Paul under the bus. And he said, I know Paul has written, and sometimes he writes things that are hard to understand. But Paul might respond, hey, Peter, that's the pot calling the kettle black. Because you have written some things that are hard to understand as well. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But here's what's not hard to understand. Suspicion of aliens is normal. People who live strangely raise eyebrows. Peter's unquestioned assumption is that if you live counterculturally, you are going to get questions. Now, that's especially true if you live like we talked about last week and you get mistreated, but you respond in the odd way of the cross. People will not understand that. So remember again what Peter says in verse 15. He said, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, to be Christian, to be a foreigner, to be in exile where you live as a different person than everyone else. To be Christian is to be asked why. Or to put it another way, write this down. People who possess hope will have opportunities to profess hope. You will be asked, why do you live the way you live? I want to show you a picture of a man. This is Pastor Shadonka Johnson. I don't know him. I've never met him personally. I know people who have. And this man has planted over 3,000 churches in the country of Sierra Leone, Africa, a nation that literally has been torn apart by civil war. And in that time that he's been in Africa, he's been arrested, he's been beaten, he's experienced lots of persecution in his life. But one particular time, he tells a story of a rebel commander who had captured him. He's on his knees, his hands are bound behind his back, and the rebel commander tells him, I'm about to kill you, so you can go ahead and talk to whatever God you want to. It really doesn't matter to me. Shadonka bowed his head and he said, God, I need your courage for this moment to witness to this man. And so he said, sir, before you kill me, can you give me 5 minutes, please? He said, go ahead. You're a dead man either way. It doesn't matter. And he said, sir, I'm not afraid to die. If you kill me, angels are waiting to carry me to heaven. But sir, if you die, you won't go to heaven. And you need to make Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life. And you need to know, even if you kill me, if you believe and put your trust in Jesus, he will forgive you. And you can go to heaven and see me. The commander looked stunned. He looked around at his other soldiers that were with him and he said, let this man go. He's a crazy man. 2 weeks later, that rebel commander went and found Pastor Shadonka. And he said, I have not been able to sleep since you spoke to me. I need to know more about this Jesus that you keep telling me that can forgive me. Tell me more. And that man, that rebel commander, and some of his soldiers, and both of this rebel commander's sons, all became followers of Jesus Christ because of Pastor Shadonka's fearless testimony, even facing death. You see, people who possess hope get opportunities to profess hope. Hopefully you won't be on your knees with your hands bound behind your back, but you're still going to get opportunities. When the resurrection of Jesus becomes real to you, the hope that you experience is the hope that you're going to be able to explain. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold firmly to the hope we have confessed, because we trust God to do what he promised. So hope is something to be confessed. Now notice, Peter says, we don't do it obnoxiously. We don't do it arrogantly. We profess our hope, he said, with gentleness and respect. But we also do it with boldness, because what we proclaim might sound odd, but it is the story of God, and it is very good news. So when we're asked to explain our hope, what is it that we're supposed to say? Well, in the text that I read, that longer text, Peter tells us three different things that you can tell people. Here's the first, and that is this, that Jesus was crucified and resurrected to make us right with God. That our hope is not grounded in mystery. It's grounded in history. So we hope in what God will do because of what God has done in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Look again, verse 18 from our text. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That's our God. This is what we explain. This is the reason for the hope that we hold to. The one who never sinned died for sinners to bring them to God. I know what happened at the cross is really way too big for any particular metaphor, but any atonement theory has to include the idea of substitution. Jesus did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Look again at what is said by Peter in chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Something happened at the cross that made it possible for a person like me and people like you to go, who are unrighteous, to go into the presence of God without fear. Paul gives a more clear understanding in the second chapter of Colossians. He said, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Let me tell you, in that text, that word canceled there, I know for you and I in our world today, that's not a good word. That's a negative word. But it was a beautiful word when Paul wrote that word, because it literally meant to wipe off, to clean off. You see, in their day, they would keep records of ledgers of debts. And they would put it on parchment, but the ink that they used had no acid in it, so the ink wouldn't bite into the parchment, and you could take a wet cloth and you could wipe over what was written, and you could literally have no record there then. It's like a dry erase board almost. It's just wiped off. You can't see it anymore. So no record of debt would be shown if it was wiped away like that. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there's no record that you owe God. Nancy Ortberg tells a very neat story. Her daughter was graduating from Azusa Pacific University. During the graduation ceremony, the president of the university calls up three particular students. And this is, like I said, during the graduation ceremony, these three students had made a commitment that after graduation, they were going over to India. They were going to be working for 2 years with the poorest of the poor in that country. They assumed, well, the president's calling us up. They're going to pray over us and kind of commission us to go and do this work. But that's not what happened. The president turned to them and said, you know, an anonymous donor heard about what you three are going to be doing. And so he gave a gift to our school. And he turns to the first student and he said, your debt of $105,000 has been forgiven. He looked at the second student. He said, your debt of $70,000, gone. To the third student, he said, your debt of $130,000 has been removed. Nancy said, there wasn't a dry eye in the whole auditorium. Can you imagine that? Your debt is just gone. There's no record of it. That's what he's saying. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. The Bible tells us, God says, I will forgive them for the wicked things they did, and I will not remember their sins anymore. That's what we tell people. That's our hope. Our living hope means that we stop living like I've got a rap sheet. And we start living like people who can come into the presence of a holy God and not have fear to do so. Friend, that's worth at least saying amen over. That's big. But our hope gets even bolder than that, because Jesus, after he went to a cross, Peter said he went to a prison. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 again. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What on earth is Peter talking about? What is this prison ministry of Jesus? Well, here's the big idea, and here's what I want you to remember is our hope, that Jesus has declared victory over all evil. It says he went and he preached to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. I do not think that that means that he preached through Noah, because it says this happened after he was made alive by the Spirit. And the verb tense literally is a one-time announcement. We know that Noah preached the entire time the ark was being built. I don't think it means that he just went and preached to the people that were disobedient in the days of Noah. Why would he only preach to them? Because I don't know about you, but we got a few disobedient people today too. Here's the thing you need to know. That word spirits, whenever you see that in the Bible, even in intertestamental literature, if it is unqualified, it never refers to human beings. It always refers to supernatural beings. I think what Jesus did was he preached to rebellious, imprisoned angels. And let me explain. By the way, for the next 2 minutes, what you're about to hear is not "thus saith the Lord," it is "thus saith the pastor." And there is a difference. But we read about the flood of Noah in the 6th chapter of Genesis. And here's how that chapter starts, with this phrase when it says the sons of God. In the Old Testament, that phrase, the sons of God, is a reference to angels. Look at Genesis 6. This is what it says in verses 1 and 2. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Skip down to verse 4 in Genesis 6. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, they took them as their wives and had children with them. And they created a race of people that we now call the Nephilim. Those were giants, by the way. And what I believe the Bible is teaching us is that wicked, fallen angels took on human form. Angels can do that. And they had sexual relations with these human women. And God said, the depravity of mankind has reached such a low that I'm going to flood the earth and I'm going to begin over again. I know that might sound crazy to some, but that's what you need to know about the fact that this is how Peter, and this is how the Jews of Peter's day, commonly accepted the interpretation from Genesis chapter 6. That those sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels in human form, and that they had been imprisoned by God. And that's what Peter believed. Let me show you another section. This is from Peter's second letter, chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says this: for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Notice, by the way, Noah, the flood, the ark, the angels who sinned, he's putting both of those ideas again together in this letter as well. So look at verse 9. Here's the whole point. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is who Jesus preached to. And by the way, that word preached is another very interesting word, because two other times that word is used in the book of 1 Peter. And when he uses the word preached, it means to declare the good news of the gospel. That's not the word that he uses in this text that we just read. The word that he uses is to simply make an announcement. Here's what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus went to this prison where, I don't know, it's in hell. And these angels are being kept by God there. Maybe they thought someday Satan's going to win and he's going to break us out of this place. And Jesus came and said, that ain't so. Your judgment is unalterably sealed. Now, why would something like that encourage the readers of Peter's letter? You need to remember, they are living under the umbrella of a Roman Empire that is killing Christians. They are surrounded by neighbors and communities that are very hostile towards Christians. And so Peter says, you need to remember that Jesus has authority over all. And these fallen angels represented the embodiment of evil spiritual authority, but Jesus declared dominion over them. So Peter said, if Jesus declared dominion over them, what human power can intimidate you or us? Peter says they need to hear about your hope. Don't be afraid. In your heart, worship Jesus as Lord and let people know about the hope that we have. We need to hear Peter's words, even today, because we live in a world full of darkness and decay and death. But the world needs to know we are a people full of hope. In the darkest moments, you and I can declare, Jesus has declared victory over every evil. There is a reason for the hope that we hold, because our Jesus went to a cross for us, and he's gone to a prison to declare evil has lost, and he went to a throne. Look at verse 22 out of chapter 3. Jesus, he's speaking of, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Why do we have hope? Finally, because Jesus is now reigning as Lord over everyone and everything. Sometimes I've seen cartoons where they depict hell and Satan is sitting on a throne in hell, ruling over hell. Satan doesn't rule hell. Jesus does. In fact, there is no throne in hell. There's only one throne. It's in heaven, and it is occupied, and it's not up for grabs. There is no sphere of existence over which Jesus is not sovereign. Now, granted, right now, evil is allowed to have its moments. And we do not yet see the full totality of the reign of Jesus. But our hope is real. One day it will be fully realized. This entire universe is headed for a dramatic reversal. When Jesus comes back, all evil will be destroyed in the cosmic outworkings of his death. All creation is going to be restored in the cosmic result of his resurrection. And every single knee is going to bow. And every single tongue is going to declare, Jesus, you are Lord. And knowing that fuels the hope that we have right now in the present. It's because I know how it ends. And when you know how it ends, it kind of changes everything. That's what our living hope does. We live this day in light of that day. We are not living to victory. We are living in victory. It's one reason that we got baptized, because we understand the victory. Listen again, verse 21 of 1 Peter 3. This is what Peter wrote. And this water, speaking of the water of Noah and the ark, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of baptism is not the water. It's a great story, by the way, of Henry Ford in the early days of the automobile industry. There was a person that worked in his plant in Detroit who, like everybody in the factory, would take tools from the plant, take them home, borrow them, but they would never find their way back to the plant. And he had a bunch of those tools. But this man got saved. He got baptized. And the day after his baptism, he packed up all of those tools and brought them back to the plant, and he gave them to his foreman and said, "I have been keeping these tools at my house. I'm a Christian now. I was baptized yesterday. These tools do not belong to me. They belong to Henry Ford in this factory. I'm bringing them back to you. I'm asking for your forgiveness, and I'm willing to face any consequence you have for me." The foreman was shocked. He didn't even know what to do. So he cabled Henry Ford, who happened to be in Europe at the time, and he said, "What should I do?" Ford cabled back one sentence: "Dam up the Detroit River and baptize the entire plant." You see, if it's just getting people into the water, then I would go to every pool I could and just push strangers in the water. It's not the water. It's not the washing of the outside. It is the pledge on the inside. That declaration of trust in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection. You see, write this down. Baptism proclaims our living hope in the triumph of Jesus. In baptism, we go public for the gospel by acting it all out. We actually picture in and participate in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Every baptism reminds you and I, Jesus won. We're on his side. So I'm going to be bold as I close out today's message and just ask you, have you been baptized? If not, why not? Maybe you're thinking, "Well, I was dedicated as a baby, as an infant. My parents took me and they had me be sprinkled. But by getting immersed today, by being baptized today, you're not rejecting their decision, you're confirming their decision. You are declaring that you want to become who they hoped you would become, a follower of Jesus. And you're making the faith that they had for you your own faith. You need to be baptized. I know some people, they don't want to be baptized because they're afraid of water. Remember, Peter said, you don't rule your life by fear, but by faith. And I've got to be honest, I've never, in 32 years of pastoring, seen anybody drowned by faith. We wouldn't let that happen. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, I wasn't planning on being baptized today." Every single person that was baptized in the New Testament didn't wake up that morning saying, "I'm going to get baptized today." They got baptized that day. Because the Bible says, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And as a step of faith, this morning I got up and got here and turned on the baptistry. It's ready. I want you to know that God wants you to be baptized. He wants you to make that step of faith with him. He wants you to connect with the death of his son. Because only by connecting with the death of his son can you enjoy union with his son the way that you're supposed to. There are only two reasons why you should not get baptized. Either you don't believe the story of Jesus is true, or you don't want Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And if either of those things are the case, then I don't want you to get baptized either right now. But if you do believe the story of Jesus is true, and you do want Jesus to be your Lord, then today is the day to possess the hope that you profess. You can look back the entire rest of your life and say, Mother's Day in that little church was the day that I decided to say, Jesus Christ is now my forever Lord, and I'm with him forever. I want to pray over you. Would you stand up with me this morning? Father, I've been praying all morning, and I'm praying over all who are listening to me right now. I'm even praying, God, over people who will hear this message later. I pray that the Holy Spirit will work powerfully in their hearts. And I pray that they will respond with obedience and that they would step out, God, as we sing this song, God, that they would decide to come forward. That they will act out, that they will live out the gospel and participate in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. God, give us all more courage to profess the hope we possess to the glory of Jesus, who, oh Lord, we pray is coming soon. We pray that in his name. Amen.